Well, we're going to turn to the reading we had earlier in chapter 7 of Song of Songs. We're coming near the end of this study in what is has been regarded in the history of the church as being the Holy of Holies in the Bible, describing the relationship between Christ and the church, between God and Israel, between the Lord and his believing people. And it comes as a surprise to some people that the language that should be used should be the language of intimacy. That's because some of us are prudes, I suppose, with the God who created intimacy between people is not a prude. He does not find human affection or human intimacy offensive. In fact, he invented it. Thus every creature that God has made, whether visible or invisible, organic or inorganic, material or immaterial, all praise God and all point to a higher, deeper, ultimate reality of the Creator's relationship with his creation, and supremely the Redeemer's relationship with his redeemed. And if we'd understand the way in which this language is being used, obviously it's poetic, it's being used in a poetic manner, but there are two moves that we have to make, I think, in understanding the use of this language, especially when we're considering the relationship between God and Israel and Christ and the church, his bride. We must remind ourselves, first of all, that God is incomprehensible to us. I think we've learned language within evangelical churches about God, which is good as far as it goes. But I think it very often, because we repeat the same language, we forget that God in himself is incomprehensible to us. We can know him, and we can know him truly, but we cannot know him fully. We cannot know him as he is in himself. We know enough to have a relationship with him. And that's because he deigns to give us knowledge of himself. What he's revealed to us is only a pinprick of the knowledge of the one who is unbounded in time and space and matter. God is spirit, and he relates to those to whom he has given his spirit, his Holy Spirit. You have received an anointing from the Holy One, says the Apostle John, and you know all things. All that can be known, that's been revealed, you can know it because of that relationship. Those who have the Spirit are described by Paul as being spiritual people, who with spiritual understanding grasp spiritual things. That's the first thing. This is just the introduction, by the way. The second thing follows from this, and that is that spiritual relations, because they involve a relationship with God who is spiritual, and because that relationship is spiritual rather than physical, because God is invisible and immaterial, these spiritual relations are incomprehensible to us. We've no way, naturally, of knowing how it is that we, as beings, Christian people, have a relationship with the invisible God who is spirit. That's incomprehensible to us. And because of this, God stoops to use things from within the realm of our knowledge and our experience that are intimations of the eternal and spiritual reality of God. We're told, for example, that inanimate creation, the stars and the universe in its size and scope, declares the glory of God. We learn something about God from looking at that inanimate creation. We learn more about God when we look at animate creation. The creatures that swim in the waters, that run across the plains of Africa, the fly in the sky. We look at these creatures and we learn a little bit more about God's, the diversity, the richness, the depth that there is within God. And of all the things that God has made, only one creature in all of this universe has been made in his image. That means not made exactly like him, because this creature is made of a body and is material and is dependent for its life and breath and everything else on living on this planet here, or taking elements from this planet with it wherever it goes, like oxygen if it's going to survive outside the atmosphere of this planet. But this creature has been made by God in such a way that many of the ways in which they've been taught to think, we have been made to think and behave and so on, are intimations of that ultimate spiritual reality that is God. Hence the language of physical intimacy is used to describe spiritual intimacy. There is not a like-for-like correspondence. That's very important to say. There is not a like-for-like correspondence between physical intimacy and spiritual intimacy. But physical intimacy is probably one of the most intimate things we can think of, because we're physical creatures. Whether you've experienced it or not, it's probably the top of the tree of what we can think of when we talk about intimacy. In the ancient world, many of the pagan nations made representations of God made out of wood or stone or precious metal. When God made an image, he made us physical. He made us human. There is a human configuration. And so whenever God reveals himself in the Bible, very often, although there are these material elements used, gold and precious stones and fire and so on, very often what he does is he reveals himself with a human shape, a form that is recognizable to us. He does not have any form. He's invisible. But when he reveals himself, when he creates a vision for someone to have, and ultimately, when God becomes flesh, he becomes flesh in human flesh. So the fact that he does that is helping us understand why it is that he would use this very rich physical language that you find here as a way of describing his affections for his people. At the heart of this story, there is a bridegroom and a bride, a beloved and his lover. And at the heart of the Bible story, there is God and Israel, and there is Christ and the church. That is the most basic and fundamental thing in all of the Bible. That's what it's all about. It's going to end that way when we look at the end of the Bible. There will come down a city out of heaven from God, dressed as a bride adorned for her husband. That is the church. That is the people of God. That is our status, not as individuals. We're not all brides here. But the church is always used in the feminine sense. Zion, the city of God, always in the feminine sense. And God himself is her husband. Now that's a preparation then for looking at this section here in chapter 7. I need to remind you a little bit about background, that as we've gone through this book up to this point, the bride, the woman, has become aware of this other, this beloved. She's called him that. She's reached out towards him. She's talked to others about him. And as we moved into chapters 2, 3, 4, We find her learning more about him sometimes in a vision by night as she's lying in her bed and thinking about these things. Her mind is arrested. She senses his presence when she's in the garden. The garden is the place where he seems to be very present with her. She hears his voice in the garden. By the time you get to chapter 4, 5, she's not yet met him. She's not yet seen him. In fact, she's not yet seen him even by the time we get to chapter 7. She's not yet seen him. But what she knows about him has grown over the time, so that in chapter 4 she is able to give a fairly robust description of him. And then in chapter 5, she goes cold. He comes looking for her. She knows it's him. She senses his presence. She hears him knock at the door, just as Christ knocks the door of the church and asks admission into the church in Revelation 3:20. He knocks on the door. But she's inside. She doesn't want to go out. She doesn't want to leave the comfort of her room. I've already taken off my clothes. I don't want to dress up again. Answer the door. I've already washed my feet. I don't want to go out looking to see who's there in case my feet get dirty again. It's all very me-orientated, self-orientated. Sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ gets so caught up in itself and in its comfort and in its doing things its own way that it actually does not listen to Jesus. That's why he comes again and again to the church, knocks the door and says, "If anyone hears my voice, open the door and I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Her love has grown cold. And then she's challenged. She's challenged by the world. We saw this. She's challenged by the world, who asks her, first of all, to tell them, "What is this beloved she keeps on going rabbiting on about?" And it's then that she gives amazing description in the middle of chapter 5, where it's very obvious that she's never met him, but she knows a lot about him. And we spent some time looking at that. And then they ask her a second question. "If we want to find him, where will we find him?" And she gives a remarkable answer, because in this book, the bride is described as a garden. The garden where the beloved comes and where the beloved rests. You think of the Lord's Day when the church is together, the day of rest. The Lord comes and visits his people and rests with his people as they're gathered on the Lord's Day. The garden right throughout the Bible, from Genesis, from the Garden of Eden until the New Jerusalem, is the place where God is present with his people. She's been described as a garden. And when they ask her the question, "Where can your beloved be found?" she tells them the answer. She knows where he can be found. She can be found where she is. In the garden. In the place where God meets with people. You want to find God, you find him in the church. God created the church as the place of fellowship, not only with one another, but primarily fellowship with him. And God has ordained the church to be the only place where people will find him. It is that one place in all the world out of which there's no salvation. Outside the church, there's no salvation. That's the fundamental element of our religion. Well, she has gone on in chapter 6 to speak about him and has been seeking, really, to reestablish. She's repented. She's reached out to him. She's seeking to reestablish her relationship with him. And she goes down to the garden. She meets with her people. She locks herself in there. She waits for him to appear. Now in chapter 7, he comes and speaks. And he comes and speaks to reassure her that in spite of her coldness of heart, in spite of her wandering away, in spite of her being distracted from the things of God and closing him out for a while, that he has not stopped loving her. Their relationship is so firm and secure, he has not gone for good. He's withdrawn himself because he was not wanted. But that does not mean that he's not there. In fact, he's been in the garden all along. It's just that she hasn't recognized him or sensed his presence. Although Jesus stands at the door of the church, that's not to say he's not there. Of course he's there, because the church carries the Spirit of Jesus. So what does the Lord Jesus say to his bride? How beautiful, he says, are you, O noble, or you royal daughter? She is a prince's daughter. That's what the language says here. She's a prince's daughter. That doesn't refer to her background, because already what we've learned about this girl is that she's a pretty ordinary girl from a pretty ordinary background. No, that has nothing to say about her family background, but about her current status. However she feels, she is a prince's daughter. In other words, he's telling her, things have not fundamentally changed between us. You are mine still. You belong to me. Now, this is an important thing. This language that's used here creates another link, a link that we've noticed several times as we've gone through the song, to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 uses a language you find here. You'll see a lot of talk about the lilies here. He grazes among the lilies. Psalm 45 is called a song about the lilies, to be sung to the tune, the lilies. So there's a relationship right there. And the psalm as it begins, which, by the way, has always been taken as by the Jews as well as by Christians as a messianic psalm, is quoted in Hebrews and applied to the divine Son. And it's regarded, as I say, between the Jews and Christians as a psalm about the relationship between the Lord and Israel, between Christ and the church. And it's about a wedding, the spiritual, eternal union between Christ and the church. This is how it reads. You can see immediately what it's about. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, a daughter, and consider. All glorious in the presence is the princess in her chamber. She is a princess. She belongs to the king. And in the psalm, the Messiah's bride is described as a king's daughter, resembling or echoing the language here in Song of Solomon. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. Matthew Henry expands on this thought. He reminds us, or he tells us, she is a prince's daughter by virtue of the new birth, born from above, begotten of God, his workmanship, bearing the image of the King of Kings, guided by his Spirit. She is so by marriage. She belongs to the King. And you know, that's exactly the language we find in the New Testament about the people of God. We are, all of us, that is every believer, in the church of God, we are all of us described as being kings and priests to our God. We are all of us described as those who are heirs of God and heirs of an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Just as we think we're listening to a purely physical description of this woman's form, our minds are immediately redirected to things above. The work, he says, of a master hand. That takes us beyond the physical appearance to the spiritual reality that lies behind it. Even if you were taking this as a human being, you would say that this is the creation of God, the work of God. But more so spiritually, the church is the creation of God. The church is his new creation by water and the word. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, says the apostle. Our author, that is the Holy Spirit, uses these human and earthly categories to elevate our thoughts to the eternal and to divine things. He likens her to objects of rare beauty, of carefully crafted skill, things of enormous value. Christ is telling his church, that's what you mean to me. That's how I see you. That's how valuable you are to me as my church. That's why the Son of God gave his life for the church. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and for her life he died. She is this, not because of our own good works, but she is this because he has made her and he sees her this way. We've noted before that the placement of this book in the canon and the providence of God is right before the book of Isaiah. And that's interesting for us because there is so much of the imagery that you find in the book of Song of Songs and in the book of Isaiah that overlap one another. One interprets the other. There are so many allusions here. See, you take, for example, Isaiah 6. You'll notice, by the way, that in describing her, he begins with her feet. You think, why does this do that? Maybe you're not into feet. Or maybe you have a fetish about feet. I don't know. There's all kinds of weird people come to tent. But he starts with her feet, and we wonder, why does he do this? Isaiah chapter 1 is a good place to start. When the prophet is describing a corrupt and degenerate Israel, a church that has gone off the rails and has gone into sin. This is how he begins. He says, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But here, the Lord is talking about regenerate Israel. He's talking about the true church that's reckoned from the foot to the head. The true church reckoned from the foot to the head. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, when he uses the image of the body that we have described here in this chapter, he uses that image and he applies it to the church. He says the church is the body of Christ, not only the bride of Christ, but the body of Christ. And he talks about the various parts of the body. And he says there are parts of the body that are lesser and there are parts that are greater. And he regards the feet as being one of the lesser parts of the body. We find some analogies here. He refers to those parts of the body which he says, those parts of the body we think less honorable. He says those things are granted greater honor by God. So where does Christ begin? He starts with those parts of the body that are of lesser honor and makes his way up to the head, the place of highest honor. He starts with the least. And this principle is illustrated in our text as the words, as he works from the feet, which were often despised by the ancients. The feet that she was talking about back in chapter 5 when she said, I've bathed my feet, why should I go and soil them by going looking for him? That was one of the connections with her disobedience. That's where he begins. And when Christ comes to his disciples, do you remember? And he's illustrating to them the cleansing that he brings into their lives. And he makes it very clear, he's talking about cleansing from sin that puts us in a right relationship with him. Because he says to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no relationship with me, Peter. No fellowship with me. No communion with me. No union with me. Where does he begin? He begins by washing their feet. Peter's response was to try to stop him, but Christ insisted. And here Christ gives honor to the less honored parts in his spiritual body, the church. With the feet she ran away, and he starts the healing there. And there's another connection with the feet that's made in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians, Paul makes a lot about the church being the bride of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her as a pure bride. And in chapter 6, when he's talking about the church ready for action, the church dressed for conflict with the world, he talks about the feet that have sandals on, the feet that are shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. When Christ's people walk in the way of righteousness, when they take the narrow road, when they walk according to the rule of the gospel, their feet are beautiful in sandals. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, who announce peace and bring good news of happiness, says Isaiah, who announce salvation and say to Zion, your God reigns. When God came to Moses, he said to Moses, take off your shoes from off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. But because of the Passover, and because the Passover lamb was slain, the Israelites were told to have their shoes on in readiness to do what the Master would tell them. So this description then of the church using such physical analogies continues throughout the rest of this chapter. But I want you to notice that there is a very subtle shift of thought to encourage us to consider the spiritual importance of what is being described. The body parts themselves become a backdrop for other things. We're being pointed beyond them. You think of some of the language that's being used of mixed wine and wheat, and the fawns and the gazelle and the ivory tower and Heshbon and Bath, Rabban and Lebanon and Damascus and Carmel and so on. They have been pointed actually beyond the body parts to these things that they point to, resemble, that they somehow or other capture. It's telling you that this isn't the language of lovemaking. This is the language of Christ speaking to his church. From her feet to her thigh. The thighs were mentioned in 3:8, where chapter 3, verse 8, where the soldiers had swords strapped to their thighs. In that picture of the bride of Christ ready for battle in Ephesians 6, she has the belt of truth on and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. She is the perfect place to enjoy mixed wine and the fruit of the wheat. The two elements that we have in the sacraments of wine and bread. Where do you enjoy them? You enjoy them in the belly of the church, at the heart of the church, among the people of God. In verses 4 and 5, he compares the church to towns and cities, to mighty towers, because he sees in his church the stronghold. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. She is a mighty church. He talks about her having hair. Her locks are like purple. No, she wasn't into dyeing her hair purple. Nothing wrong with that. That's really, really nice. Do you want to do that? That's not what he's talking about. Why does he use the language of purple? Because she's a princess. Purple is the color of royalty. It was used in the tabernacle and the temple, and it was associated with the king. And the church is a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and a holy temple in the Lord. All of these elements captured by the use of purple. The king intimates in verses 8 and 9 what he intends. He intends that he will draw her to himself and that he will share all that he has with her. Well, as we come to the end of this chapter, we find her response to that. Christ's love for the church, the church's desire for Christ. She had earlier mentioned 10 aspects of what the loveliness was that she saw in him. He has mentioned 10 aspects that were meant to encourage her heart that he loved her. And so what does she say? Look at verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. She picks up his own words. She reminds herself. She talks to herself. She's been distant from him. He's been removed from him. She's not yet met him. Having not seen him, she loves him just as we love the Lord Jesus that we have not yet seen. So what does she do? She talks to herself. Whenever you're down spiritually, whenever you feel abandoned spiritually, whenever you feel distant from God spiritually, do you know what the best cure for you is? Talk to yourself. I know if you go to a psychiatrist, they'll tell you not to talk to yourself. That's a bad thing. It's a sign of something wrong. But do you know something in the Christian life? Talking to yourself is a sign of health. You say to yourself, self, remember what God said to you. Remember what he said to you. What were God's words? I will be your God. You will be my people. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. And here she is now restored, having run away from him, as it were, in her heart, having been distanced from her in her heart. Now she feels, because he's come and spoken to her, he's given his word to her again, and his description of her gives her cause to believe, he hasn't rejected me. His desire is still for me. Maybe you've been running away from the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've gone through a period of coldness in your Christian life, because this applies to the believer as an individual as much as to the church. Mostly to the church as a whole, but to the believer as an individual, by extension. And the Lord Jesus comes to you tonight and he reminds you that how he sees you. You see yourself messed up, disheveled. He sees you beautiful. He sees you through the eyes of one who has loved you with an everlasting love. He sees you through the eyes of one who, before there was a universe, plotted and planned your redemption, set his love upon you. He sees you as the one who was on his heart when he went to Calvary. For their sakes, he says, I consecrate myself to the death of the cross. He sees you as the one in whom the Holy Spirit lives. And she reminds herself of that. And she goes on to show glorious boldness then. Once you know the Lord loves you, you can be bold with him. Come, she says, my beloved, let's go out to the fields and lodge in the villages. Let's go for a tour of your domain. Let's go for a tour of your realm. Notice she's saying it to him. You come. What do you say? Isn't he the king? Yeah, but she's the queen. And she takes him at his word. He has said to her, with all my worldly goods I thee endow, and she believes him. Like a good bride. What's yours is mine, and what mine's my own. No, that's not the right thing. But she believes his word. So she says to him, she takes the lead. Let's go and do a tour of the royal estate. Let's see all the things. And above all, she says to him, let's go to the garden. Let's be together with the church. Test the vines. Is the fruit there that there should be there? The spiritual fruit that you're looking for. She's saying to him, I'm ready for some self-examination here. I want you to look at my life. I want you to search my heart. Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Test the fruit. Show me whether there is genuine fruit in my life. Where I need to cultivate. Where I need to renew my relationship with you. Would you invite Christ to say, come this evening here into this room, to this church, as he is already present by the Spirit, and say to him, Lord, will you come with me into this week, into all that's going to happen this week? Will you say to him, and will you come to my life? Will you come to my church? Will you examine us? And will you produce in us the fruit of the Spirit that you're looking for in my life and in our church? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to cultivate our relationship with you, that we'd go deeper into this Christian life business, not be content simply with what gets us in, the elements of the gospel, those first principles, but to push further in to our relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name, with the help of your Spirit. Amen.